temptation. The struggle is real. Today on Scandi Publishers Podcast, as the pandemic of 2020 continues, Pastor Monty Seemel continues our series on the church, wrapping our study on the Lord's Prayer, in which we consider temptation. We know what it is, for we fight against it every day. But if God Himself does not tempt us, why in the world should we pray that He lead us not into temptation? And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, August 2nd, 2020. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message entitled, Lead Us Not Into Temptation.
Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. As we continue our study through the Lord's Prayer, let me read our text to you. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We've come to the sixth and the final petition in this model prayer, and we find this in verse 13, where we read these words: Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And before we unpack these words, let me address the end of this verse. By now, we've been going through this for quite a few weeks, and you must have noticed that as I read this, I'm not reading the doxology at the end, and I haven't been reading that simply because the oldest manuscripts that we have do not contain those words. They're not found in the parallel version in the Gospel of Luke. So a lot of times people ask, well, how did they get in there? Well, first of all, the words contain truth. They belonging to God is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And this was very likely in early church doxology. It was probably a very common praise in the early church. We use it in many prayers. The words are beautiful. There is nothing wrong with the content that is being communicated. But you'll notice that in most of your Bibles, the words are separated in some way. They're either italicized or they're bracketed or something like that. In the case, if you're reading an ESV, they're left out altogether. In the various forms that we find this in manuscripts, it indicates a supplemental nature to this edition. It's absent in early Greek manuscripts. It's absent in the early church fathers who refer to this text and who quote it, but they leave this out, including Tertullian and Origen and Cyprian and Ambrose and Augustine. If it were part of that text, there would be no reason for them to have left it out. Many scholars, they see this as a liturgical addition. In other words, when this text was used as part of a worship service in the early church, they would have looked and added a biblical doxology. And for instance, in 1 Chronicles 29:11, we read, Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. And so that type of doxology, they would have added to the liturgy, and eventually it made its way into later manuscripts. This is probably more than you need to know, but just in case you want to know, different translations use different families of manuscripts and that they're translating from. So different translations have a different rendering simply because they're using different manuscript families. And this addition that we see here did not become prominent in the Greek manuscripts until the 8th or 9th centuries, even though it was found in liturgies much earlier than that. And so I don't want to spend too much time on that. I just want to have you to have a bit of understandings into how translation is done. And this variation, depending on what translation you're looking at, doesn't really have to do with translation theory, doesn't really even have to do necessarily with understanding textual criticism, but just understanding what Greek text they were basing the translation off of. And so I hope whatever they were using, and translators generally try to use the oldest text they can get their hands on. And so hopefully that helps and it didn't bring confusion. I'd be happy to talk and explain that in detail to anyone. We have nothing that is ever brought in later manuscripts even brings a single Christian doctrine into question or anything like that. We have 6,000 Greek manuscripts. The textual evidence for the historicity and the veracity of the scriptures is so much that it's overwhelming to any honest scholar. And it's because of the honest and open translations that we have before us that you see these words bracketed or italicized. And again, if you have further questions, I'd be happy to answer them, or I'd be able to point you to resources that would help. So I hope that's a benefit knowing that this morning. But I want to look here at this sixth petition that says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And as we read that, the most obvious question that we find when we read that is, what is meant by this word temptation? And I say that because we are asking God not to lead us into temptation. And normally, we would consider temptation to be a thing that the Lord would not lead us into, even without us asking. Well, in the Greek, the word here is pirasmos. And the Bible uses this word in various forms in two different ways. And that's where the confusion lies. And I think the clearest passage that deals with this is actually the first chapter of James. So if you'll turn there, I want to take a look at that section. Philemon, Hebrews, James. Again, James chapter 1. And our introduction to this word in the book of James comes right in verse 2, where we find this word, pirasmos. And this is what we read. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." And of course, the shocker there is that we're instructed to consider it all joy when we encounter trials. You know, most of us don't consider trials joyful, but God wants us to face trials joyfully. And there are a few reasons for that. And these reasons that I point out are not exhaustive, but just to give you a few. First of all, God is sovereign. And we ought to recognize that all trials come to us from the sovereign and fatherly hand of God. In other words, nothing happens in this life apart from God's will. That is will of decree. That means that even when evil befalls us, while God hates evil, He not only ordains it, but ultimately will redeem us from it in such a way that the glory of redemption will so far outweigh the affliction that we have experienced in this life that our affliction will seem light and momentary. That's exactly what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Secondly, is that to count trials as joy is to be thankful for the things that God brings into your life. If you're not thankful to the Lord, then that means that you have either lost sight or have never had your sight on the big picture of redemption and where we are going and how we are getting there and the purpose of God. And so all of those things are important to be thankful for. I was just listening to a podcast this week with Rosaria Butterfield, where I was reminded that God commands me to be thankful for, and listen to what I'm saying, that I'm to be thankful for this pandemic. Not simply thankful in this pandemic, but thankful for this pandemic. Not just endure this pandemic thankfully, But to actually ask God to work out his purposes in the world and in my life that he is seeking to bring about. That was a convicting reminder. Thankful for all circumstances in life, right? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And if you understand that God measures out to us all things, including our afflictions and including the circumstances of our life, then we can truly be thankful for all things because we know that they come ultimately from the hand of God and that he is calling us to be faithful at this time. Calling us really to be faithful at any time. And that means that all of the circumstances of my life that I find in myself going through or in, that I need to be thankful for those things, which means for me that I need to repent. Pastoring during this pandemic has been extremely tiring and difficult, and yet not until being reminded of that truth in that Rosaria Butterfield podcast that I ever once considered thanking God for this pandemic and thanking God for enabling me to pastor in it. And that tells me that I need to be thankful for the very things in life that I might have been complaining about and need to repent about those things. And I may not be the only one. We are very good at, and we're very natural at being a complainer. But it is only supernaturally by the work of the Holy Spirit that we become thankful people with content hearts. And then a third reason is found here in this context. It has to do with our sanctification, which highlights the purpose that God has in our life in trials. And so we find this third point right here at the beginning of James chapter 1. Let me just read verses 2 to 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so we are told that we ought to ask for wisdom, that we ought to have faith in God, that he would provide the wisdom and the things that we need to endure what he has called us to endure. And then drop down to verse 12. Blessed is the man, or blessed is a man, who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And that's, again, we find there our word, peirasmos, interpreted there as trials. And then I want you to notice how this whole concept changes when we get to verse 13. And the translators, recognizing the change, actually change the word for us, or how they're translating it. Look at verses 13 and 14. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And so in those verses, we find that word translated in verb form, and both the noun and the verb form of that Greek word can have a positive or negative way in which we are looking at it. It depends on the context of the passage and what we're dealing with. But listen, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. If you respond by trusting God through it and turning to look to Christ for your strength and obeying God's word, you have endured through a trial. And that testing of your faith produces endurance, and therefore you should count it all joy. But if let's say that circumstance was not one that you were trusting God through and you yielded yourself to sinful desires and lust, instead of having a trial in which you've endured, you now have a temptation that has led you to sin. This pandemic, for instance. If you continue to trust God and endure and to look to him for strength and to continue to place your faith in him, then you are enduring a trial. The same pandemic that leaves you in despair and terrified, whether it's because you are afraid of getting sick or the sky is falling or afraid of whatever else, has become a temptation to sin because you have succumbed to sinful desires. A man is told because he has cancer that he is dying, and this dying man continues to trust God, and he knows that a second after he dies is he will be in the presence of the Lord, and he trusts the Lord to care for his family, and he knows that he will spend eternity together with the Lord. He knows that all men must die, and he trusts God no matter where he leads, and that man is enduring a trial. Another man hears that he is dying, and he gets angry at God. He becomes angry, and he becomes discontent about all the things that he has not been able to do in this life. And so he starts forming a bucket list as if eternal glory was not his future and he had to live his best life now. And so that same circumstance that was a trial for the one man becomes a temptation towards sin in another. We can think of coveting, and this might help us to clearly see this. Two guys go to a classic car show on a beautiful Saturday, and they're both really into cars, and the first guy is enamored by the cars that he sees, the attention to detail that the owner put into it. He just can't believe how beautiful these cars are, how well they've been restored. And the second guy also enjoys the car show, but it ultimately leaves him feeling deprived. Why doesn't he have the time, the talent, and the treasure to restore one of these beauties? And his admiration changes to covetousness, and it changes to sinful desire. Both men laugh and they smile, and you can't see into their hearts. But the car show was just an enjoyable Saturday afternoon to one man, and an area where another man brought up discontent in his heart and became covetous. And where does this lead? Well, look at the differences in results that we see here when we compare verses 15 and 12. Verse 15 says, "Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." And look back at verse 12. "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." The contrast is as stark as life and death. The crown of life is given to those who endure the trials, who love God. That's what verse 12 tells us. And death comes to those as a result of a hardened slave to sin. By the way, it's not saying that you endure so you can somehow earn the crown. It's indicative of those who receive the crown. Those who receive the crown of life, who have been gifted by God with the Holy Spirit and with faith, endure trials. Those who do not, their sin leads them to death. Their hearts are enslaved to sin. Now, do temptations ever come from God? They never do. God does not tempt us simply for the reason because God is not evil, nor does he give us evil desires or passions or anything like that. Those lusts come from inside of us, right? Those things do not come from outside of us. The circumstances outside of us, the things that lead us into temptation, come from inside of us. And so they grab a hold of our wayward hearts. Remember when we read in verse 14, each one of us is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. In other words, it is our weakness and our lust that carries us away, that entices us. And I think that helps us understand why we're told to pray this way in the book of Matthew. Now let's turn back to Matthew chapter 6. And when you think about these six petitions, the way it is arranged, it communicates to us the two most important things that we ought to know in life. Calvin begins his Institutes of the Christian Religion with these words: "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." He goes on to explain, Thus, from the feeling of our own ignorance, vanity, poverty, infirmity, and what is more, depravity and corruption, we recognize that the true light of wisdom, sound virtue, full abundance of every good and purity of righteousness rest in the Lord alone. To this extent, we are prompted by our own ills to contemplate the good things of God, and we cannot seriously aspire to Him before we begin to become displeased with ourselves. You see how knowledge of man and knowledge of God work together. The more we understand about ourselves, the more we see the disparity between our fallen human condition and the splendor of righteousness that comes from God in the person of Jesus Christ. The more honest I am about the man in the mirror, the more glorious God is to me. The more I study and learn about God and who He is and expand that view in my mind and heart, the more lowly I view myself. And we see these two great truths that Calvin points out right here in the Lord's Prayer. Notice in the first three petitions, you know, first that His name would be honored and glorified. Second, that His kingdom would come. Third, that His will would be done. And then in the last three petitions, we highlight the very things that man requires. First, that God would provide for our daily needs in bread. And second, that God would forgive us of our sins. And third, that God would essentially protect us from ourselves by not putting us in a place where our lusts of the flesh would draw us. This prayer highlights for us God's holiness, His sovereignty, His righteousness in the first three petitions, and then in man's dependence, man's sinfulness, man's weakness in the second three petitions. And so we when we're praying this prayer with understanding, we are recognizing these two great areas of knowledge, that of God and who He is, and that of man and who we are. William Hendrickson, commenting on this petition, he writes, "If it be thy will, do not permit us, weak as we are by nature and prone to sin, to enter into situations which in the natural course of events would expose us to temptation and fall." We think of Matthew chapter 26. In fact, why don't we just turn there since we're in the book? But in Matthew 26, we find Jesus, along with three of His closest disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we find this, look at verse 36 and following. "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to His disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then He said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with Me.'" And of course, the disciples were unable to keep watch. Instead, they fall asleep. Jesus is not asking them to keep watch for His benefit. He's asking them to keep watch for their benefit. Notice in verse 40 and 41, "And He came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'So you could not keep watch with Me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" And sure enough, the trial finds them and becomes a temptation to their weak flesh, and Peter himself denies the Lord and flees. When we sin, we experience guilt. This is not the guilt of not possessing justification from God through Christ, but the guilt that comes from grieving the Holy Spirit and wounding our conscience. And when we pray in the fifth petition, "Lord, forgive us of our debts or our sins," and we are praying to relieve ourselves of that type of guilt. And our objective guilt has been settled on the cross, but this is dealing with the guilt of a position from one of sonship. And the petition is seeking to get, this petition rather is seeking to get rid of sin's influence. Its influence in it, and because of that, its effect. This is the same idea that we find in Proverbs chapter 30. Let me read you verses 8 and 9. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I be not fool and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. See, it's a desire not to make provision for the flesh. When I was in Bible college, there was a local gym, and many of the students had memberships there. And one morning when I arrived, I saw my roommate, and he looked at me, and I waved, and he didn't respond. He ignored me. And so I said something to him, and he still didn't respond. And eventually, I went right up to him, and I called him by name, and he said, hey, Monty, sorry I didn't see you. I said, oh, well, how could you have not seen me? You were looking right at me, and I waved right at you. And he said, sorry, I don't have my contacts in. I'm as blind as a bat. And I didn't say anything at the time, but there's something illogical about what he said that bothered me. And I thought to myself, you know, I've heard of glasses being a problem when working out, but not contacts. You know, contacts don't slide down your nose. They don't fog up. I don't understand. So later that day, I said, you know, why didn't you have your contacts in when you were working out? He said, well, there's a lot of beautiful and immodest women at this gym. And he said, let's just say if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. That's what he did. That's what it means to not give provision to the flesh. And this is praying that God helps us, will help you, help me to be able to not, by not putting us in a, not allowing ourselves to be put in a place where we could be tempted. Just as much as we must recognize our lack of self-sufficiency in providing ourselves bread and the other necessities of life, that we recognize that those ultimately come from the hand of God. We must trust that God would help keep our wayward hearts from sin. The battle against it, even as we pray to God to help us, is still our battle, still a battle that we engage in. It's because of our weakness. It's no different than you working to put food on the table for your family, and yet at the same time understanding that those very things come from the hand of God. Daniel Doriani words it like this. He says, we see a place both to pray and to work. We pray for deliverance from temptation, yet Scripture also commands us to flee from it. We ask God to lead us away from temptation, yet we must avoid temptation. We must make no provision for the lusts of the flesh. We should structure our lives so that it is harder to sin. So the Christian life is not let go and let God. It's rather a battle cry against the lusts of the flesh, and it's recognizing our weakness in carrying out the battle. This is an immensely practical prayer. Notice that the petition doesn't end there, but it says, deliver us from evil. Some of your translations will say, deliver us from the evil one. That's because either is correct in the Greek. It doesn't make makes no point in arguing, because the interpretation and the application would be exactly the same no matter which one you landed on. Many commentators believe that it should be evil one, because that was common in that we saw in the early church would refer to things like that. In their prayers, specifically against the tempter. And the tempter is Satan. Which is why later in Matthew 16, one moment, Christ can look to Peter and say, because of Peter's confession, where Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus can look at him and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then just a moment later, Jesus foretells of his death, and Peter says, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And Jesus can say, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. And Peter, by his statement, is presenting a temptation toward Jesus to forsake his calling, and Jesus recognizes that all things that oppose him ultimately come from the evil one. And it is we who are weak, and we must pray that God lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil, while it is Christ who is our strength. He is the strength of our life, and because of who he is, and that he must go before us, and he must be the one that lives righteously. Therefore, just as we can pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, of Jesus we read that the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Understand who we are. Understand who God is. God tells us to honor his name. And in tempting Christ, Satan tries to glorify his name and bring dishonor to God. Jesus resists that temptation. God commands us to pray for his kingdom. And Satan tempts Christ to bow down to him, recognizing his authority. Jesus resists that temptation to sin. God commands us to pray asking for bread, and tempts Christ with bread after fasting for 40 days, whereas we get tempted with a donut after fasting for 40 minutes. Don't act like I'm the only one. We're told to pray for forgiveness, and yet in facing the temptation of Satan, Christ continues to be steadfast in his righteousness. We're told not to be led into temptation, and the Spirit leads Christ into the wilderness to be tempted. As in all of the Christian life, we learn from that account that our righteousness does not come from ourselves, but rather we are granted the righteousness of Christ, that which the Reformers called an alien righteousness, and therefore it shouldn't surprise us that since we need righteousness from God for our justification, that we would also need God's grace to support us in our sanctification. Let me close with these words from Doriani. This prayer addresses the full range of human need. Jesus bids us take every need to the triune God. We pray for daily bread, and the Creator meets our physical needs. We pray for forgiveness, and the redeeming Son meets that need when we turn to him by faith. We seek deliverance from evil, and the Spirit meets our moral need by leading us away from temptation. In the Lord's Prayer, God meets us and brings us to himself. Proper self-interest and love of God meet. Listen. We pour out our needs to God because we trust him, and he answers us because he loves us. God's love for us never changes. I pray that our trust in him grows more and more. Let's pray together. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Well, that wraps our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Stitcher, Google Play, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.